All right. Did you bring a Bible today? If you didn't, just listen. If you did, open it up to John chapter 12. I'm really loving John's gospel. I hope you're enjoying it as well. All right, we got a lot of stuff to cover today. And it's good to be back. It's good to be back in the old pulpit. I kind of miss it after you had a little break there. So in this gospel, we're at a key moment. Jesus has officially presented himself as the Messiah in the holy city of Jerusalem. It's Passover. He's just got a few days to teach publicly in the temple and then share a special meal with the disciples before he gets arrested. Several quick trials happen, and then a gruesome, cruel execution. And that's how years of ministry come to an end for him during this Passover week. So Jesus has eluded or escaped violent intentions of his enemies multiple times over the years, but now he's intentionally delivering himself over. It's always been, my hour has not yet come, right? We've seen that several times. That's what he says, my hour has not yet come. Because he's on a schedule from the Father, the Father's plan to be a blessing to all mankind. And in this brief passage we're looking at, the one we looked at last week, John 12, 20 through 26, not last week, 3 weeks ago, Jesus made a clear declaration about the hour that it is currently. So in verse 23, he says what? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So it's the time. Time to be glorified. That is a really interesting word choice he makes. Glorified. Condemned, stripped, beaten, mocked, scourged, then publicly nailed to a cross. I don't think very many people would gaze on this prisoner pinned to wooden beams to die a slow death and call that glorified, right? I don't think most of the time you would see that, that's what you would say. But this is the word Jesus chooses to describe what is coming as his hour arrives, glorified. Now, as a Christian, of course, I understand the use of the word because I see the glory of it, right? Someone like me, who's a sinner in need of a Savior, finds the word glory really fitting for what Jesus did. Jesus died for my sins, and he died for your sins as well. He paid this incredible price that sin deserves. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that's what sin deserves. Not just physical death, but much worse than that, spiritual death. Physical death is just a clear sign that we're in trouble. There's something wrong, right? But that's a minor trouble compared to spiritual death. If the Creator then, out of love, bears my sin, if my Maker bears my sin, that's glorious. If he pays the penalty, the full penalty that I have earned, and the suffering that I have earned, he bears that for me, that's glorious. That's glorious. So there's a profound glory in what Jesus is going to do. And for sinners like us, people in need of a Savior, glory is the perfect word for it. And many people rightly value love as the highest of goods. I think even pagans do that. They think that's the greatest thing about, if you can love well, you're doing well, right? That's how they think about it. Paul says love is the highest virtue, and he's talking about Christian love, which has some unique dimensions to it, deeper dimensions to it. But it's the very nature of God to love. It's his nature also to be holy, but love ranks way up there among the greatest glories, well, of any rational being, but God infinitely, love comes from him. He's the source of all love, so of him most of all. The giving of oneself for another is the great act of love. And if that is the high thing, to give oneself for another as a definition of what love should be, if love is the greatest quality in God, then the greatest expression of love imaginable, which is Christ dying for us in our place, that's glorious. It's a glory. It's a glorious thing. And what love can surpass God, your creator, your judge, taking your place in terms of the punishment that you deserve from him, pouring out his wrath, not on us, but on his son. I mean, that's an amazing thing. The judge takes the place of the condemned. That is a special glory. It is a unique glory of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Holy One suffering in the place of undeserving people. So Jesus, now there's more to that glory, of course. Jesus is going to come out on the other side of it in exaltation, right? True glory. I mean, what we would think of as glory. Think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Let me just read this for you. Philippians chapter 2, 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the glory of suffering love becomes the glory of exaltation. So all of that's in view when Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what's in view here. And this is the theme of glory that we introduced the last time we were together. So today's text is beginning in verse 27, and it continues the words Jesus said, which were, remember, these Greeks were in the temple. Greek worshipers had come all the way to Jerusalem to worship, and they found out about Jesus being there, and they wanted to interview him, and that prompted the conversation we're looking at today, what he started saying with them coming. So that's kind of the basis from it. And we kind of guessed that what they might have wanted from him was for him to go into the world and share his wisdom and his teaching with their people. You know, come back to Greece with us. I think that's what they were after. We don't know that for sure. But Jesus responded to them to the request. We don't even know if he ever ended up talking to them or not. But he answered his disciples who told him that they wanted to talk to him. He said, you know, a seed has to fall into the ground and die for it to bear fruit. He starts talking about death. That's his answer, death. That's what we looked at last time, that whole part of this discussion here. So the world could not be blessed by him. The Greeks could not be blessed by him until his great purpose in coming was fulfilled, and that is to die for the sins of mankind, Jews and Greeks and everybody else, right? So verse 27 continues what Jesus said that day, and then a kind of an amazing thing happens, so pay attention. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, he says. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So he gives a little explanation and then he gives a prayer. We could really spend all morning just on these words in verse 27 actually, but I'm going to try to cover this section. What he says there reminds us, first of all, that Jesus was deeply troubled. And we've seen that several times in John's gospel, this inner gut turmoil. Listen, if you're going to go bear the sins of the world, you don't do that lightly. He's anticipating it now. And as the closer it gets, the more he feels the weight of it, right? Jesus, when he became human, really became human. I think that's the other part of this that's really important to understand. He was a real human being. He's not acting like a man. He's not appearing like a man. There's a couple times in the Old Testament where God appears in a human form, but he isn't like born human. You know, Jesus goes through the whole human process. He was God incarnate, true flesh, possessed of a true human nature, conceived by a miracle, but going through the whole process of gestation and birth and growing up as a child, becoming a man and development like that. He went through all of that process. He was a true human being. He did not sin, but he had true human feelings like you do, like I do. And when Jesus says his soul was troubled, it really was. It really was. He felt this in himself. And as he committed, as committed as he was to the Father's will, he did not waltz into crucifixion as some kind of performance art. Now I'm going to show you what it's like to suffer. I'm going to pretend like I'm being tortured. nor did he casually endure the wrath of God's justice on him on the cross. It was real. And the human desire to live was real, and to recoil from incredible, intense suffering, that's real, to avoid excruciating pain. Don't we all want to avoid that? That's natural. It's not sinful. It's natural. It's just a natural human reaction, and he's having that reaction. More so than we ever could, because he's not only facing excruciating pain, he's facing the wrath of God. Whatever hell is, that's what he's going to experience. Abandonment from God. That's why he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had probably seen people crucified. That was done publicly all the time by the Romans, so he'd probably seen it, and now he's going to experience it. And he knew that crucifixion for him involved way more than the physical agony. It's sin-bearing time for him. So the horror of all of that shakes him internally, doesn't break his resolve to do the Father's will, that's absolute, but as the hour draws near, it burdens him. So he says, my soul has become troubled. So now these words in verse 27 and 28 remind us of the words Jesus will literally say hours and perhaps minutes before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're all more familiar with that part of Scripture, where Jesus makes his famous prayer that if there's any other way to accomplish your purpose, Father, let's do that. Let this cup pass from me. But if not, your will be done, not mine. Remember that? I mean, that's one of the most famous parts of the Bible. So John's gospel doesn't mention the Garden of Gethsemane in that context. It doesn't talk about that prayer or him saying that there, because that was super well known by the time he wrote this. This is the last gospel to be written. So those words were very well known. But he wanted to address the same topic of Jesus' emotional response to the cross and his commitment to follow through with whatever the Father determined. So he tells us of this little bit earlier event here where he's feeling this and expressing that feeling. It's during that same week. It's a few days before he's going to actually be arrested and go through all of that. So John's account is before the garden, but we see that Jesus is already feeling it, feeling the weight of his saving work. Now, I find those words very helpful. I hope you do too. Not only in appreciating him, but this is how we handle difficult situations as believers. He's a role model for us in our walk of faith, because we're all going to face really hard things. Sometimes we'll know it's coming, and sometimes it'll just happen. But let's see how he handled it. He's troubled. Genuinely troubled. How does he deal with it? And this is a lesson for us about how we can deal with it. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And then verse 28 is the key here. Father, glorify your name. So whatever you might face in life as a believer, that last part is the prayer you should include. Father, glorify your name. I don't know what you have planned for me. It looks bad. I've been told it's bad. But I want you to glorify yourself through me. The way I'm going to conduct myself through this, whatever it is, I want you to glorify your name. So we should pray that prayer, and that prayer should really set our course for how we handle things in life. Whatever we're feeling, our way out of it should be to God's glory. And that could be physical affliction. It could be personal relationship disasters, pain, abandonment, grief, all kinds of things. But still, Father, glorify your name. What can I do in this situation to not act like the rest of the world, but to glorify your name? That would be the appropriate response to all those things. Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through him to God the Father. That's our path. That's how we're supposed to handle things like that. The thing that matters most is that we glorify the Lord. That's actually why you're here. You know, if you got saved for eternity, why doesn't God just zap us up to heaven? Because you got things to do down here. You've got jobs down here. Part of your job is to glorify the Lord. That's why we are left here for a little while. Jesus was very secure in God's love, in facing the hellish agonies of the cross. He was secure in God's love. And we can do these things. We can endure what our difficulties are because we are secure in God's love. And we know that the worst thing that can happen to us is that we go to be with Him forever in perfect joy. In God's right hand are pleasures forever, Psalm 16. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So He was secure in the love of the Father and knew where He was going. So that gave Him strength to bear up, and not only that, but to be all that He was expected to be and should be as the Son of God in the agonies. That's why He can forgive from the cross. That's why He can be belted real hard across the face by a Roman guard in His trial and just say, if I did something wrong, tell me what it was. If not, why did you strike me? You know, when they did that to the Apostle Paul, he said, God strike you, you whitewashed wall. You remember that in the book of Acts? But when Jesus got beat, He just said, why did you do that? Why did you do that? If I did something wrong, tell me. So, in life, we know that eternal joy awaits the believer. And we can put the world behind us, you know? So win or lose in this life, there's all kinds of ways people measure winning and losing. Doesn't matter. You glorify Him. Our unbreakable status as God's beloved children frees us up to win or lose to His glory. Doesn't matter. So our security in Him is everything. Standing firmly in the Savior's love, we can ask this question, Father, what shall I do to bring You glory? You're in the midst of it. Stop like He did and say, what can I do in this situation to bring You glory? That's my purpose and that's my goal. What will I choose? How will I think? What words will I say? What will be my goal for everyone around me involved in whatever the situation is I'm going through? How should I be? So a troubled spirit is never an excuse for sin, ever. It's always an opportunity to bring glory to God. And that's how we should behave in all those situations. Now, it's also really interesting here at this moment is that Jesus prays this little prayer and God answers it audibly out of heaven, like directly. So that's kind of interesting. This doesn't happen too often. It's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, this little section, so this is unique. And it does happen, it's happened before, where God actually speaks out of heaven to Jesus, but it's pretty unusual. So this is the last time it's going to happen before the crucifixion. So Matthew tells us about two incidents. You probably know what they are because they're famous, right? What's the first time God spoke audibly about Jesus with Jesus? The baptism. Exactly. You guys are so good. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? You all know that. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up onto a high mountain with only three of His disciples. John was one of them. And He was transfigured. Just think about what that word trans is, a big word these days. It means He was changed. He was changed into the glory that He's going to have when He returns and sets up His kingdom. And this is how it's described in Matthew 17. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while He was still speaking, Peter's always speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. I don't know if you said it like that, but listen to Him. This is My beloved Son. So God spoke at least twice before this incident in our text today, and each time it was kind of a key moment in Jesus' life. Obviously, His baptism was key. It was the beginning of His ministry. That's what started everything. That's the inauguration of His public ministry. The transfiguration came right after Peter's great declaration. When in chapter 16 of Matthew, when Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? And they go through this whole thing, and He says, who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say?
Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
That moment, so the transfiguration happened just a week or so after that. So this incident in John immediately precedes Jesus' death for us. So that's why this is a significant time as well. So the baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, Passion Week. It's very fitting that the Father answers Jesus' prayer here directly and publicly. So, Father, glorify your name. Verse 28, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's what the voice said. So the voice of the Lord does not get specific about how and when he has glorified it, but clearly the whole plan of God in salvation through Christ, his Son, is in view here. God's sovereign plan of salvation is moving forward. He is going to see it accomplished and bring glory to Christ and to himself through this. So when it comes to this central event, Jesus' agonizing death to redeem mankind, from there it's going to advance to his resurrection, right, and his ultimate reign upon the earth. So all that's in view here, where God has glorified it and he's going to glorify it again. It's going to keep going. So now the voice of God was audible to the people around Jesus too, apparently. So it's not really clear whether or not they could distinguish the words or not. Here's what verse 29 says. The crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So there's all these people there. They don't really know what's going on exactly. They're experiencing this too. Some of them say it was like thunder. Some commentators think that to them it just sounded like thunder, but it could be a voice that thundered, that they did understand the voice. But other people said an angel has spoken to him, so that makes it sound like they did understand that there were words in what they said. But the message is to Jesus. It's God speaking to him, but it's Jesus says it's for them. Verse 30, Jesus said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes, to the crowd there, the ones he's been talking to in John chapter 12. So at this point now, his prayer being audibly responded to by God and God's affirming him, Jesus makes two great statements, two definitive statements. The first one's in verse 31. Let's start there. Now judgment is upon this world. Okay, Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Then Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's the first statement. And I think we should see judgment here as God's verdict on the world. God sent his Son to the world and the world rejected him. That's one of the main themes of John chapter 1. Not only rejected him, but murdered him. Everything about humanity in relation to God is revealed in the hatred of God's Son. So that's humanity at its absolute worst. So now actual judgment, condemnation, that's what the world deserves. And that ultimate judgment will come and all evil and unredeemed mankind will be judged and locked away, making room for a new heavens, a new earth. All of that's coming. All of that's in view here. But also, more importantly for us, Jesus will now, at the cross, break Satan's power over mankind. And that's the glory of this thing. Our Lord says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of the world is not the emperor in Rome. He gets cast out when he dies every couple of years. It's not talking about that. The ruler of this world. Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. The Bible calls him the God of this world. He's the God that people really follow. So this judgment is not only about the world, mankind, but the spoiler of mankind, the tempter of mankind, the source of evil, the one Jesus calls the father of lies earlier in John's gospel. So notice that Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. The Bible does not, I want to say this too, the Bible doesn't delve too deeply into the spiritual realm. We're told what we need to know about it, and that's kind of like it. And some people are very tempted to try to delve deeper into that outside of Scripture, and you should not do that. Your primary interest is God and what he wants from you, not what demons and angels are doing. That's really not your business. That's his business. So you focus on the Lord, not that stuff. But when he does tell us about that world, we pay attention and we learn from it. Okay, so this is that kind of case. So Satan is called the ruler of this world, not because it belongs to him, but because all of humanity, all of the people in the world are under his sway. They believed him. He's the father of lies, and they believe his lies. He was a rebel himself when he tempted the first two humans, our parents. Once having then corrupted their natures, he feeds us lies, and he's been feeding lies to humanity ever since to get you not to come to God. He gives you false gods, philosophies, other things to interest you, appeals to your carnal nature, anything to keep you away from God, he'll tell you lies for that purpose. There's a whole department of lies down in hell that the demons are sitting there at desks and writing out lies for. And in our culture, we believe most of them, most of those lies. Why would Satan do that? Why do that? He hates God. That's why. That's why. It's a hate-filled purpose to corrupt what God has made and to keep people away from him. So why would he do that? Look at the world around us. You know, there's people like that. Not everybody's like that, but there are people like that. We kind of see it in our time in a little human sort of way. This, the same spirit idea there. They just want to break things, right? Law and order, whole civilization, just bring it down. What's the phrase they say? Burn it down. People are trying to burn down our civilization. They really want to do that, you know, destroy it and put something weird in its place. Wreck it, break it, burn it down. That's exactly what Satan is. God has a kingdom, he wants to burn it down. And he does it by telling lies, spiritual lies, to draw us off. So whatever God has made, whatever gifts he's given us, to Satan, those things have to be corrupted and broken and destroyed. That's what evil does. That's actually the satanic purpose. And he's really good at it. He's good at subverting whatever is good and right and true and honorable and breaking it. The father of lies, he really has human beings dancing to his tune. He's playing the fiddle and we're dancing to it, right? So he wants men and women to worship anything but the true and living God. But people, when Jesus goes to the cross, that hold he has on you is broken if you come to Christ. He doesn't have that anymore. You will see through his lies. It'll be the most freeing thing that could ever happen in your life to get it, to get what's really going on, to see through him. And Jesus is breaking his hold on humanity at the cross of Jesus. You might recall 1 John 3:8. How many years ago were we in 1 John? That was just one or two, maybe two or three. It says, 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he's doing. Jesus came to break Satan's power and restore what God had created. And nothing is going to stop God's ultimate purpose in restoring all of creation. It was great we sang about that this morning. I was thinking of that. It was good choice, whoever chose those songs. So the Apostle Paul describes this quite wonderfully in the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read part of that for you. 1 Corinthians 15:20 goes like this. There's a whole long chapter about the resurrection of Christ and what it means for us, but he says there, 1 Corinthians 15:20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, have already died. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. There's a lot in there. But the abolition of all rule and all authority and all power refers to all that stands in opposition to God, primarily in the spiritual realm, but also as it manifests itself in our world, our physical realm. So that includes Satan, and that is future. Satan rules the world with his lies. The cross judges the world and defeats the ruler of the world. Takes him out. Jesus is going to win. You want to be on the side of the winner? Take note. And when he does win, all will be as it should be, and evil will be banished from the world. But the path of restoration is through the cross of Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians early on, he says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all that matters, because that's the foundation of everything. The cross is what it's all about. Human sin has to be atoned for. Once that's done, the world starts to change. You start to change. It becomes a much different place to be. And that's really clear. So verse 32, John 12, 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So we've already seen in John's gospel that phrase lifted up is talking about crucifixion, right? Refers to the cross. In fact, it says that in verse 33. He was saying this to indicate by the kind of death by which he was to die. So the cross begins this work of redemption and restoration by reconciling sinners to God forever. Once you've put your faith in Christ, all of your sin goes on him, and his righteousness is credited to your account, and God sees you as in Christ, pure in Christ, and you are fit for heaven. That's how it works. So the cross is the center of all of that. So when he talks about all men here, I think he's talking about all kinds of people, all people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Remember, the Greeks started this conversation. All men. So the work of redemption is for all people all over the earth. And I've been in some pretty far-flung places on the world. And guess what? Christians there are the same as they are anywhere. I've been in Siberia, I've been in Africa, I've been in Haiti, I've been in China, and Christians there are the same. They're the same. They all know the Lord. They love the Lord. They've been transformed by him all over the world. So the work of redemption is for all peoples. And as that work expands throughout history, millions and millions of people have been restored and reconciled to God and are going to inhabit his kingdom and be with him forever in glory. But you know, at one time, this whole great act of Christ in the cross was not known. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, but not detailed. Even angels didn't really get all of God's plan. In fact, if you want to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick, he talks about this. Paul talks about, he uses the word mystery. My wife loved mysteries. She likes to watch mysteries. Poirot. Miss Marple. I like Columbo because I like to know who did it ahead of time. But we talk about mysteries as something you've got to find out, right? That's not what the word mysterion, which is actually the Greek word used in the Bible for mystery, that is translated mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden but is now revealed. Every time you read the word mystery in the New Testament, it's something that's been revealed. Just remember that when you're reading. Okay, so in verse 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. What's that? What's been revealed. Not, oh, it's a mystery, I can't figure it out. No, it's been revealed. That's the idea. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So, Christ accomplished this great work. What does it mean? The apostles were chosen to explain it. The people that wrote the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets. Skip down to verse 8, Ephesians 3, 8. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, because he was a horrible persecutor of the church, that's how he viewed himself, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, the thing revealed,
which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God, that means the multi-level diverse wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Spiritual authorities. They didn't know. So when he talks about these heavenly places, that's the realm of spiritual powers. By the way, that includes demonic powers as well, the spiritual realm. So God's redemptive plan is being made known to them. They didn't know about it before it happened. It's revealed in Christ, and then it's spelled out in the New Testament. And the plan is revealed, and guess what? Satan's going to lose. That's the plan. So the spiritual powers did not know how that was going to happen, but they're seeing it, they're actually observing it as it unfolds. So the angels have their part in all of this as God directs them, while the servants of Satan are laboring to thwart as best they can. They had to guess at the plan. You know, Satan was trying to get Jesus on the cross. Remember that? He actually inhabited Judas to drive him to betray Christ. He was actually part of that. And then he gets him on the cross. He's probably thrilled. I killed the Son of God. And there Jesus is breaking his power forever. So that's why it's kind of mysterious in the Old Testament. It's not really clear. And then in the New Testament, it's super clear because the deed was done. And so angels and demons are looking into that. Satan's trying to thwart the eternal plan of God. He's still trying to do that. He's trying to burn it down. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to break it. The Word who became flesh. The whole eternal plan of God was built around Christ, the Word become flesh, the incarnate Christ. Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You can approach God boldly, confidently, in faith, because Jesus has truly solved your sin problem. Truly. You don't go before God as abhorrent to him, but as his child. An imperfect child, yes, but your sin has been forgiven, and he welcomes you to approach him and humble yourself before him and confess your sins and deal with them and grow and honor him and seek to glorify him with your life. All of that's in play. All of that's in play. God's eternal purpose is to save, to restore, to crush evil after it has all been shown to be utterly evil and destructive. You know, you say, well, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus. Why is God letting the world go on? To show you and humankind and the angelic realm that going away from God always ends bad. Always. Keep trying. Come up with the next philosophy, the next political system, the next this, the next that. Live your life this way, do it that way, follow this guru, do that thing. Never comes out right. Never. The world follows every lie of Satan, every new gimmick, every philosophy, every religion that he invents. That's what they're doing in that department down there, I'm telling you. They're inventing new things. But following lies never brings about any lasting good. Personally or culturally, ever. So men will toss aside one failed idea and come up with something new. But it's usually a satanic lie. Because man is fallen. I have a secret. This is not a mystery because it's obvious. Man is an incurable mess. Humanity. There was so much energy and positivity and hope going into the 20th century with technology and science. World War I, Depression, World War II. Now we got it all figured out. The UN. Peace on earth. I can just hear the bells ringing when I watch the news. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We can't do it. Broken families, broken homes. Destroyed lives. Fewer people are married in America today than ever. They can't get it together. There's all kinds of ways that Satan's lies corrupt and destroy everything. People align themselves with one side or the other, you know, with regard to all of this. You're either going to follow God's way or you're going to go the world's way.
You follow Christ or you follow the father of lies. The dividing line is right there, though. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the dividing line. You go to him and you'll be on the right side. You go any other way and things will just get disastrous. And John addressed this way back in chapter 3 of his gospel very directly. He was preparing us. The cross is God's amazing means of salvation, but it's also a great divider. And those who don't want Jesus as a savior are declaring a commitment to remain in darkness. Remember that from chapter 3? They prefer Satan's lies. John 3:19, you might remember it. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We talked a lot about that at the time. But the whole point there is the cross is dividing people. That's not its purpose. The purpose of the cross isn't to divide. I mean, that's not that purpose. That purpose is to save eternally all who trust in Christ. That's what the cross is for. It divides by people's response to it. I don't want anything to do with that stuff. Versus, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. Many people prefer darkness. And that idea leads us right back to John 12:34 and following here. So Jesus has said all of this about his death, his being lifted up, and some in the crowd are perplexed by this because the death of Messiah is not consistent with what the average Jew in the first century has been taught. So look at verse 34. We're almost done here. Hang on with me. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Then they ask a great question. Who is this Son of Man? Now, he talked about being the Son of Man back in verse 23. That's where they're getting that from. Messiah rules forever. That is biblical. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9:7. I mean, the Messiah rules forever. They're right about that. But there's also Isaiah chapter 53, this whole chapter about the suffering of Messiah for sin. There's Daniel 9:26, which we've talked about recently, just a few weeks ago. Messiah will be cut off, he says. So both those things are true. Messiah dies and Messiah will reign forever. Well, how does that work? He comes twice. He comes twice. Once to bear sin and once to reign. So that they couldn't reconcile all that back then. They didn't understand it. So they're asking, you know, "Oh, well, I thought he lived forever, you know." So they ask the right question. Who is the Son of Man? Who are you talking about? Jesus? And Jesus gives an indirect answer. His messianic claims are going to be proven in a few days because he's going to rise from the dead. Death and resurrection is coming. But he doesn't say that yet. So for now, he asks them to just believe in him. He's always asking them to put their faith in him as the light. So John's gospel, several times we've seen Jesus called the light of the world. And here it is again, verse 35. John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness does not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And then it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." That was like the last word. The last word. Believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. The only way out of spiritual darkness is to believe in the light. That was true then, it's true now. Jesus is the light of the world. He's telling us the truth about everything, about you, about why you're the way you are, about the world around us, why it's the way it is, everything. And he's with them, personally present on the earth at the Feast of Passover. The light is there. Walk while you have the light. It won't be here forever. This opportunity is coming to a close for you. Believe in the light and you will become a son of the light, a child of the light. And Jesus told him this at the beginning of this whole discourse up in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what does it mean to be a son of the light? It means you will belong to the one who is light. You'll belong to him. It means the world will make sense to you when you have Jesus. Everything changes. Everything. No more mystery. No more groping in darkness. Right and wrong become really clear. Your need for a Savior becomes really obvious. Why things are the way they are around the world and when your life become obvious, the beauty and the greatness of God's love in dying for your sins is glorious to you. It becomes wonderful. Christianity ceases to be this religious thing that people do, and suddenly Jesus becomes your king, your brother, your savior, your friend. All of that happens when you come to the light. And you'll live in his light. And you know what happens? You start to shine a little bit yourself. The Holy Spirit will actually take up residence in you and teach you and convict you about what's wrong and teach you about what's right. And you'll start to live a different way. And you will desire to glorify the Father as well. So let me leave you with this. Don't wait. That's what he's saying. Don't wait. Believe in the light while you have the light. Follow Jesus. Commit to it. Today is your now. Today is your now. The father of lies will say, wait. Do it your way. You can handle this. You can take a look at that thing, but you just kind of wait, you know. You got plenty of time. You might have plenty of time, but then you might not have plenty of time. Don't believe the father of lies. That's not where it is. Trust in this Savior who glorified the Father in saving a sinner like you and me. Don't believe the lies. Don't drift away. Don't drift away. Come to the light while the light is in your mind, while it's presented to you. Humble yourself and put all your trust in a perfect Savior, and he'll transform you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you've done so much for our salvation. It's beyond our comprehension, really, what Jesus was facing, what troubled him. You rescue, you redeem, you shine light on human folly. You shine light on satanic lies. You love so greatly unworthy men and women. We are drawn to him because of that love. And let nothing stand in the way of our receiving him in all his greatness and glory, humbling ourselves as he humbled himself to win us. Father, we pray that you would reveal all lies that we have believed in the light of your Son. We ask you to show us those things. Make us children of light, now and forever. We ask in your glorious name. Amen.